If you brought a Bible, you can go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 13. We're continuing on in our summer series on the parables of Jesus, and we will be in Luke chapter 13 this morning, verses 18 to 21. I'm sure, like me, you've all had that experience when you had an expectation of what something would be or what it would look like. And then you get to that moment or you see that thing that you had this expectation of, and you're like, oh, that was actually a lot different than what I thought. Even if you think, sometimes we have expectations of how big something will be, and then you go to it and you're like, oh, that's a lot smaller than I thought. I had a few friends that actually went to France, and they went to a museum where the Mona Lisa is kept. And if you just Google online a picture of the Mona Lisa, this famous portrait by Leonardo da Vinci, you would assume like, oh, it's like a huge portrait of this woman. But you actually go to the museum in France, and it's actually just like, it's tiny. It's little. And you can actually see pictures of people waiting to see it, and it's hung on a wall, and it looks like this tiny little picture, and you're like, oh, that's way smaller than I thought it was going to be. We have this expectation. 2 years ago on my sabbatical, my family and I, we did a big, you know, road trip through the States, and we went to a bunch of, you know, national parks and saw a bunch of things. One of the places we went to was Yellowstone. And we went to see Old Faithful, right? The big famous geyser that shoots up. And so I had this expectation in my mind, I'm going to sit there and watch this geyser erupt like 900 feet into the air, and it's going to be spectacular, right? And we'll all get soaked because it's just this huge stream of water. And so we're waiting, and they make you sit, you know, 200 feet back from the geyser, and you're sitting on this deck kind of thing that they built, and we're waiting, and there's a few, like, you know, startings of it, because it's pretty much on time. Every 28 minutes or whatever it is, it erupts, and it starts to like bubble over, and then it stops, and I'm like, is that it? And then it went, and it was a lot more like mist than I thought, and it went, you know, a few feet into the air, and you're like, oh. And I tried for my kids not to be like, well, that was a waste. I was like, isn't that amazing? Did you get a video of it? And I was kind of, I mean, it was still cool, but it was just not as large and grandiose as I thought. Another place we went to was Mount Rushmore. And I was warned before I went, because my expectation was, okay, I'm going to go, and the entire mountain is carved into a huge face of these four presidents. And someone warned me, hey, just so you know, it's still really cool, but it's a lot smaller than you think. So you can put the picture up. There's us at Mount Rushmore. And yeah, the heads aren't the whole mountain. And I'm like, it's still cool. Like the engineering marvel of them carving these faces into rock is really cool. But I was expecting like an entire mountain and just enormous. And you kind of stand there and you're like, oh, it's actually a lot smaller than I thought. And if I know you can tell by my kids' faces, they were like, can we just go to the gift shop already? Who cares? We just want to buy a stuffy or whatever. But I still really enjoyed it. But again, like you have an expectation, this is going to be enormous. And then you get there and you're like, oh, it's actually a lot smaller than I was expecting. And I'm sure you've all had those moments where you have an expectation and then it's somewhat unmet, or maybe not even like a disappointment. It's just, oh, this is actually different than what I was expecting. The Jewish people had an expectation around what the kingdom of God would look like. I mean, we've talked about this in previous weeks. But every Jewish person had a worldview, had an idea of what the kingdom of God would be like. What it looks like, how does it work? And for the Jewish people, they had this concept that the Messiah, God's chosen representative, his chosen one, the anointed one who was going to come and bring the kingdom of God, they had this idea, this expectation that the kingdom of God comes one time in power. And it comes and it wipes out all of the evil enemies of Israel, which at the time of Jesus was the nation of Rome primarily. And so the kingdom of God would come and evil would be eradicated. All of Israel's enemies would be wiped out. And then the new heaven and earth would begin. Primarily, it would be Israel and the nation in its former glory. And so Jewish people would read an Old Testament prophecy like this in Isaiah 65, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." And their idea is the one time the Messiah comes, that's what's going to happen. He'll come and kill all the Romans and usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and we won't even remember all the suffering that we had to go through. And then Jesus of Nazareth comes onto the scene and he claims, "Hey, I am bringing the kingdom of God." But as you read the Gospels, you go, it's not really what Isaiah 65 said. It's actually much different. Wait a second. And this is why so many people struggled with Jesus' claim that he was bringing the kingdom of God. So for instance, in Luke 17, which is not our text, but this just gives you an example. Luke 17, it says this, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So notice, Jesus comes and he claims, "Hey, I'm bringing the kingdom of God." And the religious leaders, their first question is, "Okay, well, when are you bringing it? Like, you say, we're expecting power and might and destruction of enemies. So when is that going to happen?" And Jesus, I love his answer. He says, "Listen, it's going to come in ways that you're actually not expecting. And it's not going to be, look over there, there's the kingdom." He says, "It's actually already in the midst of you." So the two parables we're going to look at today, we'll look at these two short little parables about a mustard seed and about leaven, reveal these really important truths about how the kingdom of God came and how it works and operates in the world. And I think these two short little parables, literally it's like three verses that we're going to look at, it's going to reveal four truths about God's kingdom and how it operates. And I would say that not even how it used to operate, but actually how today, how does the kingdom of God work and move in our lives? I think this will be quite helpful for us because like the religious leaders and the Jews in Jesus' day, I think sometimes we have unmet expectations about how Jesus' kingdom works in our day and age. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we expect massive, big, huge things. And our parables today are going to reveal, actually, it's quite the opposite. So I want to just read our two short little parables, give a few details, and then we'll talk about these four truths that Jesus is revealing to us. So Luke 13, starting in verse 18. "He said, therefore, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches.' And again he said, 'To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened.'" So two like very short little parables that are revealing something about the kingdom of God. Now, I want to just quickly remind you, in case you're new, like a parable is a story or an illustration or an example that Jesus would use that is meant to reveal a deeper truth than just the surface level of the story. Right? So when Jesus says, "Oh, the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed," he doesn't mean literally. It's literally a mustard seed. He's like, let me compare it. So what a parable would reveal deeper truths about the kingdom of God. And when we use that kind of language, the kingdom of God, our definition that we're using, the kingdom of God is just the rule and reign of God in heaven and on earth. It's his kingly rule. That's what the kingdom is. And so Jesus would tell a parable or use an illustration or example and say, the kingdom of God is like the rule and reign of God is like this everyday example that you can think of. And then we're meant to like make the connection and find the deeper truth. So Jesus tells two quick little stories. He says, the kingdom of God, what should I compare it to? Well, it's like a mustard seed. Now, in the first century, the mustard seed was the smallest known seed. in Jesus' day. Some people have said, oh, Jesus lied because we know of way smaller seeds, but that misses the point. In the first century, what was the smallest seed that they knew about? The mustard seed. And so Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like, and if you look up images of a mustard seed, it can basically just fit on the tip of your finger. It's a tiny little seed. So he says, it's like that. It's like a little seed that a man plants in his garden. He sows it into the ground. And then what happens? It grows into a large tree, or sometimes it's called a mustard tree or a mustard bush. And so you can show the picture of it. This is just one example of how big a mustard tree can get. It's somewhere, you know, 15, big ones can get up to 18 feet tall. And it kind of extends out, and it's a fairly big tree. It's not the biggest tree in the world, but it's a big tree. And in the ancient East in the first century, these were big trees. So big that Jesus says, actually, birds can come and make their nests in its branches. But what did it begin with? It began with this tiny, insignificant seed. Small beginnings leading to big things. Now, the second illustration that Jesus uses is he compares the kingdom of God to leaven or yeast that a woman would put in 3 measures of flour. Now you have to understand, 3 measures of flour is a lot of flour. That would be enough bread to feed 100 people. So it's not like, oh, I'm making a loaf of bread for my family. Like he's saying, this is a massive batch of dough that this woman, she's going to feed 100 people with it. And what does she do? She hides a little bit of leaven in the dough. And then Jesus says, until that whole dough was leavened. The leaven works its way through all of the flour. A little bit of hidden leaven then spreads to the whole thing. And Jesus says, that's what my kingdom's like. Right? And on surface level, you're like, okay, I don't get it. Right? So it's compared to a tiny little seed that grows, and it's compared to a tiny little amount of leaven that spreads throughout. But I think Jesus is trying to show us 4 truths about his kingdom. 4 things that show how does the kingdom of God work and move and grow in Jesus' day, and I'm going to make the argument in our day as well. So the first point is this: the kingdom of God starts small and seemingly insignificant, but grows and becomes large. A mustard seed is tiny. And if you were just to look at it and hold it, it seems very insignificant, very unassuming. But the whole point is that it's planted and then it grows and it becomes large, so large that birds can actually come and build nests in it. The coming of Jesus, right? When Jesus came, he said, I am inaugurating the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here now. So when Jesus came, he brought the kingdom. But when you think about the beginnings of Jesus' ministry and just his life, Jesus' domain as king of this kingdom began with 12 disciples in an obscure corner of Galilee. Like literally seen in that day, Galilee was seen as the backwater, redneck, uneducated, loser part of Israel. Literally. That they would say, like, people from Galilee, yeah, they're fishermen and they're uneducated. And did you know that actually people from Galilee spoke with a different accent than the rest of Israel? One of the reasons we know that is that when Peter, if you remember when Jesus is on trial and Peter denies Jesus and they're asking him, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? One of the times the person asking Peter says, no, we know you're one of his disciples. Your accent betrays you. So it was well known that people from Galilee had a different accent than everywhere else in the Jewish area. So, you know, like, hey, I'm from Galilee. I don't know if that's how they talked, but they were seen as those kind of like redneck Galileans. They're uneducated. They're not like the rest of us Jews. And you know, that's where Jesus spends the majority of his time. I'm bringing the kingdom of God to this backwater place where they have a weird accent and everyone thinks they're uneducated. Even Jesus' disciples, he's like, I'm going to call 12 men to be my disciples, and I'm going to call fishermen and tax collectors, and nobody's. It's even, so then the kingdom of God begins to grow. It starts as this small, insignificant movement, but the gospel then begins to make progress. It's even interesting where Luke puts these parables in his narrative, because from the end of chapter 9 in Luke up until our passage, we're looking at Jesus' first journey to Jerusalem. And right before these two parables of what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus heals a bent over woman. So basically she had some kind of debilitating disease where she was all hunched over. And Jesus heals her on the Sabbath. And there's all of this commotion about it. And how can you heal on the Sabbath? And that's against the law. But the whole point is Jesus just heals this one lady. And you would say, right, in the grand scheme of the kingdom of God, if we're honest, who cares about just one lady? But that's how the kingdom grows. It's often one person at a time. Jesus meets with Nicodemus and he teaches the gospel to him. Jesus heals this one lady who's just hunched over. And then right after that, he goes, let me tell you what the kingdom of God is like. It's like this tiny little mustard seed. This is how God's kingdom moves and grows. Even if you think about the 3.5 or so years of Jesus' ministry, like I said, he often stayed in Galilee and he didn't go into major cities. And if you even think about that, when big crowds would start to follow Jesus, like thousands of people, in John 6, we see an example of that. Thousands of people are coming because Jesus has performed miracles, and then he multiplies the bread and the fish and people have a meal. And then the crowds are following him. What does Jesus say? He turns around and says, hey, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And everyone in the crowd goes, what? And what happens? They all leave. This is too crazy for me. Like, why would Jesus do that? To really, throughout his ministry, try and push the crowds away. You're going, Jesus, you're bringing the kingdom of God. Shouldn't you just be having these mass revivals and getting as many followers as you can? And we often see the opposite, this small, seemingly insignificant growth. And then you read about Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then he appears to a bunch of people before he ascends into heaven. And then he leaves. And in Acts 1:15, we're told that the church, the followers of Jesus, were all waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we're told how many there were, 120 people. That's like less than this. Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry, 120 people, and you're going, not what I would expect. And then the Holy Spirit is given at Pentecost, and in Acts 2:41, we read that the gospel is preached by the apostles in all of these different languages that people can understand. And then 3,000 people give their lives to Jesus and are baptized and come to faith. And you go, okay, now we're seeing some growth. There's a fascinating book by Rodney Stark called The Rise of Christianity. And he's a historian. And the whole point of his book is how did the Christian movement grow for the first 300 years? From the ascension of Jesus until 350 AD. And he chronicles all of these different historical aspects. But you go from 120 people after Jesus ascends into heaven. And in 350 AD, there were 34 million Christians. 56% of the Roman Empire confessed the name of Jesus. But listen, it wasn't this immediate thing. Jesus says, my kingdom is like that little seed that you plant in the ground, and it's small and it seems insignificant, but then it begins to grow. And that's exactly what we see the kingdom doing, isn't it? Over the millennia, the kingdom of God has grown slowly, but then it becomes large. The second point I think Jesus wants us to see is that the kingdom of God exerts its influence from within, not from without. So think of the example of the leaven or the yeast. How does leaven work? Well, in the story, the woman takes the leaven and puts it into the dough. And then the leaven begins to spread out so that all the dough is leavened. So the leaven works from within the dough. It's not as if, like, even if you're thinking about today, if you're going to make bread, it's not like you mix all your ingredients in a bowl and then you put the yeast in another bowl next to the dough and you say, okay, work now. Make my dough rise. That doesn't make any sense, right? Yeast or leaven doesn't affect the dough if it's from outside the dough. You have to literally put it into the dough and then it begins to work and it moves and it affects the whole batch of dough. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is just like leaven. So what I think Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God works from within a person. God changes the heart of a person, this internal change that then inevitably has external manifestations. So a person, God, the kingdom of God works in their heart. They confess the name of Jesus. They grow in the fruit of the Spirit. They become more Christ-like. And then what happens? Well, then that leaks out and it slowly transforms a neighborhood and a city and a culture and a country. The kingdom of God works from within people. Now, we've talked about this before, and this is really important because there's a lot of Christians who actually have the opposite view of the kingdom. They would say, no, the kingdom of God is us forcing it externally onto a culture. So it's not that it works from within, it's that we're going to actually force it from without, from outside. And so, you know, we talked probably a month ago about that question that I asked, how do you change a city? And, you know, if we were to ask, how does the gospel change Fort St. John? How are we as Christians going to change our city for the better, for the kingdom of God? And some Christians think, well, let's do it from the outside. Let's do it externally. Let's elect only Christian leaders. Let's make sure that a Christian mayor gets elected and all of our city councilors are Christians. And let's make sure then that we write Christian moral laws and we enforce Christianity on the culture, make everybody obey the Judeo-Christian rules. Let's make sure we force Christian education on our children. But listen, that's not how leaven works. You don't make dough and then leave the leaven out and say, affect the dough externally. No, you put the leaven in the dough. So how do you change a city? I mean, I think it begins with each follower of Jesus being transformed from the inside, growing in Christ-likeness, and then going and sharing the gospel with your neighbors and your coworkers and your friends at school and the people on your sports teams, and then living, which I often tell my kids, that's not the Jesus way. So living the Jesus way at work and trying to be a good employee and doing good works for the kingdom. And then what will happen? You will see the gospel begin to change hearts, and that is how you radically transform a city. You don't force it externally and say, you will be a Christian. You just preach the gospel and the kingdom of God works within. Is that not the example that we have of Paul in the city of Ephesus? I mean, we just studied this in the book of Acts. Paul goes to Ephesus, which was a city that was full of idolatry and paganism and idol worship. The great temple of Artemis, right? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Massive temple and huge industry of worshiping Artemis. But notice, what was Paul's strategy? Hey, let's go in and let's protest all of the pagan temples. Down with Artemis. Down. No. What does Paul do? He daily teaches and preaches the gospel. And men and women in Ephesus began to have their hearts changed by the living God and gave their lives to Jesus and then went and made more disciples, so much so that in 3 years, the city of Ephesus was completely turned upside down. Do you remember the story of the guy who made silver shrines of Artemis, these shrines that you would buy as part of your idol worship? In 3 years, as Paul is preaching the gospel, there's a riot because the kingdom of God has made the shrine industry tank. And all the guys that make shrines are going, we are upset. This Paul is ruining our business. But notice how Paul didn't do it. Let's go and let's burn down all the silver shrine shops and ruin their business because idolatry is evil. How did he do it? Preach the gospel. And God's kingdom works from within people. And then all of a sudden, the Artemis shrine sales go down and down and down. And there's a riot because of it. This is how God's kingdom works. And it's not as if we read the New Testament and go, oh, that's how God's kingdom used to work. And now we just kind of force Christianity on cities or nations. Just read church history. Anytime Christianity becomes the majority power, it goes terribly wrong. Terribly wrong. Just read church history. You know, a little thing called the Crusades? Not a great look. But that's Christians in power, and we will enforce Christianity. Listen, and I've had conversations with people, brothers and sisters in Christ today, that have this view of the kingdom. We're just going to externally force it. And I bring this up. Hey, have you read church history? Has that ever worked before? And often the answer is, oh, but we're going to do it right this time. And I'm like, okay, do we not learn from 2,000 years of church history? This is not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God is like leaven. It exerts its influence from within, not externally. Thirdly, the effects of the kingdom of God will be comprehensive or complete. Yet you think about these two illustrations, the mustard seed is put in the ground and then it becomes a complete full tree. And the leaven is put into the dough and it leavens the whole batch. The leaven's effects are comprehensive, complete. And it's the same with the kingdom of God. The effects of the kingdom of God will be full and complete and worldwide. The kingdom of God will spread everywhere. And this is ultimately the Christian hope that we're looking forward to, that one day the kingdom of God will be everywhere. Psalm 72:19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of God's glory and his kingdom will fill the whole earth. The cosmos will be full of God's kingdom and his glory. But we look at the world now and we go, doesn't look like that yet. And this is part of the already but not yet nature of God's kingdom, right? I said this in week one, like when we ask, okay, is the kingdom of God here already? Yes. But is the kingdom of God coming? Is it not yet here? And we would go, yes, it's both. You and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are living in the kingdom of God now. You are a citizen of his kingdom now, but we're not seeing the fullness of his kingdom yet. That's why Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come. It's not fully here yet. And there's coming a day when Jesus will return and he will usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God and he will put everything under his feet in subjection. This is why Hebrews 2:8, speaking of this, about Christ putting all things under his feet and in subjection to him. But then the writer of Hebrews says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So, I mean, this is why you look around the world and you see chaos and confusion and war and famine and drought and disease. And you're like, I know that Jesus is ruling and reigning. We're already in his kingdom. But what that means is we're not seeing the fullness of his kingdom yet. It's not fully here. And Jesus will return. And when he does, the very presence of sin will be gone. That's when Isaiah 65, where Jesus makes a new heaven and a new earth, and even the former things we don't remember anymore because it's just so glorious, and the glory of God fills the universe as the waters cover the sea. I mean, this is why Christians of all people, we should pray, Lord Jesus, come. Not like, come in 10 years after I have some more experiences. No, come right now, Jesus. We want to see your kingdom in its fullness. So this is important to remember, that already the kingdom of God is working, and it's working and it's moving and it's spreading, and his kingdom will be complete, right? The leaven leavens the whole batch. There's not like one corner of the dough that's not leavened. Eventually, the kingdom of God will spread over the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's our hope. And then lastly, although God's kingdom often works invisibly, its effects will be evident to all. The action of leaven is unseen. I mean, yes, you can see the effects, because what happens? Well, your dough rises, right? But like microscopically, you can't see the yeast moving and working and going throughout the dough. You see the effects of it. You can't deny the effect on the dough. Even when you think about the mustard seed, you plant the mustard seed, and for the first, depends on the seed, on however long, things are happening under the ground. You don't see it yet. It's working invisibly. And then you begin to see the shoot come out of the ground, and you go, there's the tree. You see the effects happen. This is how the kingdom of God works. Often, the action and movement of the kingdom is inward and often unseen. But the effect is pervasive. You'll see the significant influence throughout the world. You'll see the kingdom of God working in people's lives as their lives are transformed. But all of this often happens invisibly. Even 2 Corinthians 3, Paul's talking about how followers of Jesus are changed, and he says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So Paul says, yes, there is transformation that happens when you're a follower of Jesus. The Spirit of God transforms you, but notice how Paul says from one degree to the next. Oftentimes, the transformation that the kingdom of God does in your heart is slow and invisible. I mean, yes, transformation's happening, but a lot of times it's just one degree to the next. In my life and ministry, I've known maybe a couple of people who they've decided to follow Jesus, and like instantly their whole lives were transformed. Like overnight, literally the next day, I talked with a gentleman who was an alcoholic, and then he became a follower of Jesus, and that very next day, and it had been like 30 years, never touched a drop of alcohol, the Lord transformed him radically. And we say, praise God for those stories. Those are not the majority of how God works. Do you know what the majority is? God changes your heart from one degree to the next. It's still just as miraculous, but oftentimes it's just this invisible work in your heart and in your soul. As the Holy Spirit works invisibly in our hearts, though, the effects will be evident. You will begin to see the inevitable effects of the Spirit's work in your life. You will begin to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, meaning as you follow Jesus and he changes your heart and the kingdom of God becomes evident in your life, you will become more loving and patient and kind and gracious and helpful and all of those kind of things. As you grow, you will begin to do more good works for the kingdom. You will love to help people and take care of the poor and the needy and lend a hand when needed. That's the kingdom of God, right? The effects of it seen in your life. You will grow in Christ-likeness. So although God's kingdom often works invisibly, you will begin to see its effects. Just like leaven put into dough works invisibly, what are the effects? The dough begins to rise. I think that the kingdom of God actually still works this way. Like I mentioned, we're in the already but not yet kingdom of God. We are doing life in his kingdom now. He is ruling and reigning. His kingdom is his rule and reign in our lives. And so you are a citizen. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And yet we're waiting for Jesus to fully bring his kingdom. And I think the kingdom of God still operates this way. It grows and it moves, often invisibly, slowly. It starts small. It exerts influence from within our hearts, but then the effects begin to be evident. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times in history where the Spirit of God moves in a powerful way, and it seems like this monumental thing. I'm reminded of the Great Awakenings in the U.S., these great revivals that happened with Jonathan Edwards and just droves of people coming to know Jesus. Yes, God can obviously do that. But I would say that it's not the norm. The norm is me going over to my neighbor's house for coffee and sharing the gospel with him. The norm is you living in a Christ-like manner at work so that people ask, what's different about you? This is the norm for how the kingdom of God works and moves. So as we think about the encouragement for us, a couple of things. This means that we don't lose heart. That even though we can look around the world and go, oh man, even in your own lives, you go, there's so much pain and there's so much heartache and I'm going through all these things. That doesn't mean that the kingdom of God isn't working and moving. Don't lose heart. Keep persevering. That you say, no, you know what? The kingdom of God works in this manner and I'm going to keep persevering and I'm not going to lose hope. And I mean, ultimately, we are clinging to the hope of the return of Jesus. Yes, where he will come and the kingdom will come in its fullness and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That ultimately is our hope. Yes, Lord Jesus, come. But then in the here and now, we don't lose heart. You keep persevering. The kingdom of God is working and moving in my heart and it's going to spread slowly. Kingdom growth is often slow. If you read examples of missionary stories, they can be so encouraging. But sometimes I think we just read like the highlight reels of look at these things that God did through these missionaries. And I think sometimes we forget like the day-by-day struggles, the month-by-month of just faithful toiling. Even the years that missionaries can toil and see very slow growth. I've shared this story before, but there was a pastor by the name of Tom Carson who was a pastor in Quebec for his whole career, if you want to call it that. And he, and if you know anything about Quebec, it's very hard ground. They have a lot of hurt from the Catholic Church from decades ago. And then there's a whole generation of people who know nothing about Christianity, who don't even know what a Bible is. And he just felt, I'm called to go and preach the gospel in Quebec. And he did that his whole life. And he saw very little growth. And I think I shared last time, people were telling him like, just Tom, give up. There's churches in Ontario, Alberta that are way bigger that would love to have you come and pastor them. And he said, nope, God has called me to Quebec. And he would go and he would one person at a time share the gospel. And then that person would become a follower of Jesus. And he's like, sweet, now my church has 8 people in it. And then he would go and we'd go door to door and he would talk to people and he would run a VBS and one more person would become a follower of Jesus. For like decades, he just worked and worked and worked and he saw growth, but what kind of growth? Slow, seemingly insignificant growth. And after he died, you can read his biography. After he died, do you know what then began to happen? Then this monumental growth began to happen. And many pastors in Quebec point to Tom Carson and say, he's the guy that labored for decades. And then we saw things begin to grow. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? I planted and then Apollos watered. But who ultimately makes things grow? It's God. It's his Spirit. So you just need to remember that the kingdom of God, yes, we pray for big, monumental, like we want thousands of people in Fort St. John to come to know Jesus. Yes, amen. But I think primarily, do you know how that's going to happen? By each one of you going out and faithfully sharing the gospel with your neighbors and coworkers and friends and family and the kingdom of God working from within people's hearts, and then we will begin to see change happen. So I think primarily these parables encourage us to not give up, to not lose heart. Keep persevering. The kingdom of God may not meet these first century Jews' expectations, but God knows exactly what he's doing, yes? His kingdom grows and moves, and we look around the world, and the gospel has gone out. And it is like this mustard tree that grew from this tiny, insignificant tree. So don't lose heart and know that the kingdom of God is moving and working even at times when we can't necessarily see it. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I'm always an encouragement. Jesus, I thank you for these short little parables that you told that reveal some deep truths about your kingdom. God, it's amazing to me that when you sent your son Jesus to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to bring the kingdom of God with him, that it began in a way that no one expected. It began small and seemingly insignificant and working in individuals and often invisibly. And yet, just like you said, this little mustard seed that goes in the ground, this little bit of leaven that that's put in the dough, the kingdom of God works and moves and spreads and literally around the world. Even as you look at the first 300 years of the church, within 300 years, half the Roman Empire confessed the name of Jesus through slow growth. So God, I pray that you would just encourage our hearts today. We are living in your kingdom now. But oftentimes, even today, the kingdom of God works within our hearts as you change our hearts, and it can be a slow change. It can be a slow process, but help us not to lose heart, to continue to follow on this long path of obedience to you called discipleship, that we would continue to faithfully just share the gospel and trust that your kingdom is moving and working. And Jesus, ultimately, we are so looking forward to the day when you return in power. We say, come, Lord Jesus, we are ready for your return. Would you bring your power, and would you bring your kingdom in its fullness and remove the presence of sin? Would your glory cover the earth, God? We long for that day. And so I pray that that would be the hope we cling to, and that that would help us to persevere. So would your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, God? In Fort St. John as it is in heaven. Help the kingdom of God to grow and move as it often does, through our faithfulness to share the gospel. So just do your work in each one of our hearts, and we pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.